One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. That is Jesus. He went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. He did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's the word of the Lord. It is powerful. It is said that it is a lamp unto our feet. And I pray that God would give us light to see where to walk this evening. You know, we were talking the other day, a group of us, we were talking about movies and some of our movies that we like, some movies that we don't like so much. But one of the movies I actually brought up that I liked was Zoolander. And I don't know how many of you have seen Zoolander. It's not the greatest of all movies, but it has some really funny parts. And Zoolander is about, Ben Stiller. It's all about Ben Stiller as a model. He's in the model world. And he really is just an idiot. I mean, let's just put it to you. He's just not a bright guy. He does a lot of dumb things. You know, he gives a speech, I'm going to you googleize. And he stands up, and that's what a eulogy, if you will. And he talks about his friends who died in a freak gasoline fight accident, because they were playing with gas at a station, like shooting each other. And then somebody lit a cigarette, and the whole thing blew up, And then there's this scene, there's so many scenes like that that are just hilarious. And the scene I think I really love, one of the most, is where he is trying to, Mugatu, who is the bad guy of the movie, is trying to get Derek to model for him. And in order to get him to do this, he's trying to appeal to Derek Zoolander, where he, in his compassion for little kids, that Derek has this dream of having a center, a big center where kids, and it's called the Center for Kids Who Can't Read Good or Do Other Things Good Either. And so he's in this room with Mugatu, and Mugatu runs in the middle of the room and he pulls off this sheet, and there in the middle is the model right there of Derek Zoolander's Center for Kids Who Can't Read Good or Do Other Things Good Either. And Derek walks up and he's looking around it and he's just kind of taking it all in. And all of a sudden he just takes it and throws it. And you go, what is he doing? And so as we got to Will Ferrell, he's looking at him like, what's going on? He goes, what is this? A school for ants? He says, how can anybody learn to read if they can't even fit inside the building? It needs to be at least 3 times bigger. And they all look at him and they're like, yeah, he's right. And I tell you, that's such a perfect illustration of actually oftentimes what we think of when we think of mercy and forgiveness in the Bible. We tend to look at the Scriptures, we tend to look at the Bible and get confused on this model of mercy. Even if you're not as familiar with the Bible itself, you may even be here tonight and may not even consider yourself a Christian. Maybe you're very skeptical about what the Bible says. And you oftentimes hear about this model of mercy or compassion, who Jesus is. You may hear it on TV, you may hear it even in certain places being talked about. But what I want us to look at tonight is that, is Jesus simply a model or is He something else? Is mercy and compassion in our relationships meant to be just a model from what we see in Jesus? Is Jesus just the best model we have? Or are we just as confused as Derek Zoolander and don't really get that there maybe is something more to it? And I want you to see that there really is. That the depth that you understand mercy and forgiveness in your relationships is the depth that you will have love and great value in your relationships. The depth that you understand that, to the degree that you get that, mercy and forgiveness will be the degree that your relationships flower and flourish and are actually wonderful, life-giving relationships. That's what this passage is talking about. That depth. But I think, actually conversely from what we talked about last week, conflict and confrontation. Next week we'll talk about intimacy, and we'll talk about dating, and we'll launch into that, and we'll have 5 weeks talking about sex and all sorts of, and marriage and all that fun stuff, and I'm sure you are going to be ready for that. But conversely from last week, this week we are talking about that mercy and forgiveness, we tend to think of them kind of cheesy, kind of almost like, oh yeah, we just need to be so much sweeter to one another. We just need to be nicer. We need to really care about each other more. But actually, it's more like what this quote I put in here for you says about mercy, that mercy is more costly than we imagine. And when that bill comes in, we tend to be less enamored by its beauty. Not in the fact that mercy is not beautiful, but by the fact of what it really costs us. Mercy and forgiveness. And as we look at this, passage here, the first thing really is that mercy and forgiveness reveal our own hearts. I mean, look at what's going on in this passage with me. At the beginning here, it's a meal and a home. And oftentimes in the Scriptures, you see meals happening in homes. And what they would do is they'd gather around the table, and differently than us pulling up a chair and sitting, they would actually lean on one side and have their legs going away from the table while their heads were towards the table. And they would eat on their elbow. And they would eat that way. So when they would all be kind of in a ring that way, and they would have discussions that way, so that the table was low and they would all lean in. And if you notice here, as in other places, if you read passages where Jesus comes to dinner, it's kind of like Jesus is not exactly the easiest house guest, okay? oftentimes, you know when you have somebody coming over to your house or to your apartment or something, and maybe you're wondering what they're thinking of what's going on. You're afraid in their mind they're probably picking out like all the things that are cracked or wrong in where you live. Some of you just don't care, so you leave everything everywhere. But when Jesus comes, what He does and what we see Him do at dinners like this is typically He comes to reveal the truth. Not so much about the house, but about our hearts. And that's exactly what He does with this Pharisee here. And as a woman comes, and she's considered a woman of the city, which means she's a prostitute, she walks into this with an alabaster flask of ointment, weeping and kneeling at Jesus' feet and washing Him with her hair, with her tears, and pouring ointment on her feet. It's such a strange picture to us, but it was probably just as strange to them, because the Pharisees, Simon included, all of them probably looked at this woman in that way as an annoyance. If you're Simon and this is your house and this woman comes in, you're an embarrassed host. You can't believe that this woman, this prostitute, would come in and act this way to one of your guests. And in fact, that's one of the reasons he says, well, if this man was really a prophet, he'd know who is touching him. This nasty, vile, sexually impure woman. And I want you to see that, in a sense, the first part of mercy that reveals our own heart is the way that we view others. That oftentimes we look at others in this way, and we look around and we say, oh, that person needs this. That person is not in the right shape. They need to get in order. They need to get in line. That's exactly what the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees looked at this woman and thought, she needs to get her life in gear. What is wrong with her? And they were so perplexed by who Jesus was, because these kind of people kept coming to Jesus, and they didn't get that. They thought, we're teaching the Bible. We're talking about God. Why are these people going to Jesus? We don't get you. What's the deal with this? It's because the Pharisees looked at mercy, they looked at forgiveness, they looked at that in relationships, in terms of us getting our life in order to receive mercy. And that is so often, as much as we don't want to admit, that is how we look at one another, isn't it? So much as Pharisees, looking at relationships, not with mercy and forgiveness, but more probably out of justice. That this person or that person, in order for me to have a relationship with them, need to get their life in order. If they're going to come to me, if we're going to sit together, if we're going to be friends, if we're going to date, they need to get their life in order. And we relate so much to the Pharisees here with that. Where mercy says you don't have life together is different. Mercy is different than justice here. Mercy says, I'm willing to enter into this relationship knowing that you don't have life together. But what we tend to do is look at it and say, you need to get your act together. You need to get things in order. And you wonder why we're so anxious in our relationships. Why we're so stressed out, not just with school, but with each other, really. Because we don't believe that we can actually come to each other in a mess. We actually think that we have to have our life in order to come. And not just come to each other, but to come to Jesus. We say this all the time in our dating circles. So many of us say, well, I just need to get my life together with God before I start dating somebody. We use lines like that to try and tell ourselves that we need to be in a certain place, in a certain spot, in order to be cared by somebody. And that is antithetical to what it says. And because of that, when we do that, our view of life becomes a lot like what Simon and Garfunkel say about relationships. That I'm a rock, I'm an island. They say, don't talk of love, but I've heard the words before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock, I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. And we believe that that's the easiest way for us to have relationships. If we are these people that are put together, and that is, guys, that is what comes from even religiosity. It's not just here. It comes from us thinking that morally, religiosity is what does that to us. It makes you think that you have to be a certain way in order to be a Christian, too. And oftentimes, some of you that may be fed up with Christianity, fed up with this whole Jesus thing, and maybe you're coming here on a thread every now and then wondering, what is this all about? Let me tell you that it is not about you even coming here all the time. It's not about your doing these things to put you together, to make you a religious, wonderful person. There's got to be something more. Because what we do with this in our relationships is when we treat our relationships and what we can do for one another or not do, is we become rocks and we become islands so we can protect ourselves from those things. And we look around in a venue like this, and here's what you think in your mind. Why is that person here? Or you even think, man, I'm glad they're here. They really need to be here. When we need to look in our own hearts and see that, that's where it comes from. And it's not just the debt of others. It's actually the debt and need in ourselves, in our own relationships. This woman comes who believed that in her life, in order to have safe, loving relationship, that she needed to give her body away over and over to people. So much so that that's how she earned her living. The alabaster jar she brings is not just some sort of thing she found. It's actually her life savings. That is what the money that she scraped together from actually having these relationships with these men bought her. And she brings this to Jesus to pour on His feet. And mercy and forgiveness drives her to tears because she can't believe that she can receive it. And let me whet your appetite a bit for what's coming up in the next few weeks. So many of you, if not all of you, have struggled in one way or another with sexual sin, and or are now. And you carry around with you a weight of guilt that you think that you need to bear on your own. And you can't believe that you would receive mercy and forgiveness for those things. And even coming in a venue like this forces you to try and hide yourself from those things. Because how in the world? It's not just looking around and saying, man, what are they doing here? It's, how am I here? How could I receive this? How could this be for me? Is this real? And so what happens to us in those kind of relationships is we begin to disengage ourselves. We begin to impersonalize our relationships. And to quote another song that I think is even more telling of this view of love and those kind of relationships is Fake Plastic Trees by Radiohead. This is just so telling of our hearts. Listen to these words. Her green plastic watering can for her fake Chinese rubber plant in the fake plastic earth that she bought from a rubber man in a town full of rubber plants to get rid of itself. It wears her out. It wears her out. It wears her out. It wears her out. And the last stanza says this. She looks like the real thing. She tastes like the real thing. My fake plastic love. Y'all, when mercy and forgiveness are not a part of our relationships, that is the kind of love that occurs. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. That to the degree that we understand forgiveness and mercy is the degree we are going to be able to love anybody, especially our Lord. And I want to call you out. I want to call you out as an older friend and brother to say, come out from submitting yourself to that plastic love, those fake things. Because what she does is to know forgiveness and love truly. What does it mean to love then? What does it mean to love? Three or four times in this passage, the word Pharisee is used. And there's a reason for that. Because the woman here is really not the center of the passage. The focus is the conversation that happens between Jesus and Simon because of this woman. And that's where the stir happens. That's where their hearts get revealed. And so Jesus tells this parable about money lenders, one owing more than the other. And one, they're both forgiven, but who would love more? Well, Simon gets it right. He answers it correctly. It's the one who owed more debt. But what does that really mean? What does that really mean for you? One of the most beautiful illustrations of this is from a book, a movie, and a musical. It's one that you've probably seen or heard before. It's from Les Mis. Les Miserables is a musical book and movie all about the French Revolution. And the entire movie, and I don't know if you've ever recognized this before, and if you haven't seen it or read it or gone to see the musical or heard any of the music, it is one of the most profound ways that I think mercy is displayed in a cultural aspect. The entire thing begins with Valjean, who is a robber, a thief. And he gets to stay at a priest's house one night. And in the middle of the night, the priest catches him stealing his silver. And he knocks the priest out and runs off. And in the morning, the cops drag him back to this priest with a bag full of goods. And the priest actually absolves him of that. He says to him, "Remember this, my brother." He says, "No, I gave these to him to send off. But remember this, my brother, see in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." And in the midst of that, Valjean wrestles with, what does this mean? How could I receive this? What is this about? He says this, "Yet why did I allow that man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life he claims for God above. Can such things be? For I had come to hate the world, this world that always hated me. Take an eye for an eye. Turn your heart into stone. This is all that I have lived for. This is all I have known. One word from him and I'd be back beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. Now listen to this. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there any other way to go?" And he reached this climax. And this is what opens up the entire play. "I am reaching, but I fall. And the night is closing in. And I stare into the void, into the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin." That's the beginning of the entire thing. And Valjean's story begins not just by him seeing the model, but by him being transformed into a new person, a new life, because of the mercy that he received. And what we see in this passage are these things of, first, that it wipes away. Mercy wipes away and brings true joy. Guys, we don't accept mercy and forgiveness because we think we can pay back everything. You know that feeling when you're given a really nice gift and it's almost the worst thing to you in the world because you don't know what to do with it? You're like, how do I repay this person? It's this beautiful understanding that God, in mercy, what's happening here is this woman is understanding that God wipes away sin. In fact, the word picture wipes mercy here in the Greek means wiping out, washing of. It's actually what they used to write on for these manuscripts is these plants called papyri. And they would write on them, and in order to clean them off and try and use them again, they would wash them off thoroughly. And that is actually the word for mercy in Greek. It is a washing off of the writing of your sin. It's a wiping away. It's a washing. And there's nothing you can do to pay it back. because it's all on Him. Those are her tears of joy. Her tears of sorrow turn into joy because of humility. Do your relationships have mercy and forgiveness of where you approach one another? In humility, knowing that there's no way you can repay. But all you can do is come in humility because you know how loved you are. Because you know how much you've been given. And it not only wipes away, but it is faithful. The Hebrew word for mercy is hesed. It's a faithful word. It means faithful, loving kindness. It's actually the word that goes from Old Testament to New Testament, speaking of God staying with His covenant people. It means that it's the picture of a husband with his wife. That no matter what they go through, they are faithful. And God is faithful. Let me tell you something. When I grew up, one of the things that was so hard for me to understand, when my parents divorced when I was really young, and many of you have gone through that and maybe going through similar struggles right now even. But one of the most difficult things for me to get growing up after my parents' divorce was that when if I didn't live up to expectations, I thought it meant people left. I thought it meant people leave if you don't do the right thing, if you don't stand up. And so when I was younger, I worked so hard. I'm still wrestling with this. I worked so hard at trying to take all the wrinkles out of my personality. I worked so hard at trying to be get so many accolades from athletics. I worked so hard at trying to be what everyone else wanted me to be because I didn't believe that that relationships were faithful because of mercy and forgiveness. And that's what she is learning in her tears, is that this one, she comes to this dinner knowing that everybody in that room thinks she knows exactly where she's been and exactly who she is, and yet she comes in tears to wash His feet with her hair and her tears. Even by today's standards, that's an odd thing. Because she knows how loved she is. And it transforms her. It transforms her. It transforms her to drive her out. Because this is such a costly relationship. Guys, mercy and forgiveness is not an easy thing. And you know that. And the most amazing thing about this is not that it's just a model. If we stop here and talk about her coming and Jesus being sweet and nice, we miss the whole thing. What happens here at the very end is probably the most important part. Is when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at the table said among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" It's not necessarily that He's saying, "Oh, I give you mercy." He's saying, "Your sins are forgiven." He's not just saying, "Oh, they're wiped clean. You're okay. Don't worry about it." No, it's much more costly than that. He's using a phrase that they all at that table recognize as God Himself. They recognize it as blasphemous. They're saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what man can forgive sins? That's only God." You see what's happening here? Is that the only way that she understands love and forgiveness and mercy is to the degree that she receives it. Not just from a man, but from the man, the God-man, Jesus. It's divine forgiveness. Y'all, it's not just a model, idiot. It's divine forgiveness. The only way you can look at one another and have mercy in your relationships because you hate each other, because you hurt each other, is to look at the cross. Because it's not just free, and it's not just costly. It's free and costly. That Jesus died. The only way you can understand love and mercy and forgiveness is that you know it. Not just from each other, but from the One who made you. If you can receive mercy, forgiveness, and love from the God who made you, then don't you think that your heart is transformed enough to look at your brother or sister and show them mercy also? That's what transforms us. It's being so overwhelmed. And I sat and I literally meditated on her heart and her weeping and her hair and his feet and thought, Lord, drive home in me the love that you have for me that puts me on my knees, that humbles me to love everyone around me with mercy and forgiveness. Not because it's a great model, but because I have been shown the deepest mercy, the only one that can wipe away, the only one that can freely and costly give his life is Jesus. His is the only blood spilt for us to have these kind of relationships. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I have no other words. Lord, you have rendered me speechless at your mercy. Amen.